Well, today in Mark chapter 13, we have a chapter dealing with the signs of the end of the age, the destruction of the temple, and perplexing questions about when these things will happen. And Jesus in his teaching is warning about false teachers and how the church that bears his name will be persecuted as it stands firm to the word of God and speaks as a witness to the truth. This eschatological language, this looking to the end of times, is found throughout Scripture. It's found in the book of Psalms, in the book of Job, which we were reading just a few weeks ago, in Revelation, and in the book of Daniel. And it's to Daniel particularly that I want to turn this morning. You'll know the background to the book, of course. It's the Babylonian exile. Jerusalem had surrendered to the besieging Babylonian army, and many of the people had been taken captive to Babylon, and they were experiencing a humiliating defeat. And so the major question that the book of Daniel poses is, how should the people of God behave in an alien and hostile world? Now, of course, our world today is very different from the experience of people during the Babylonian exile, and yet we feel to some extent strangers in a strange land. Although we have specific duties of citizenship on earth, if we really belong to heaven, we're pilgrims on our way to heaven. And then how should we behave in a godless, hostile world into which we've been called to live? That's the question for us. As we read in Psalm 137, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? That really is the major question which the whole book of Daniel poses. And so I want to begin this morning by giving two or three answers. Firstly, there is in the book of Daniel a call to integrity, to resist the prevailing fashions of the world around us. You see, Daniel and his friends absorbed all they could of the local culture during their training for the Babylonian civil service, but they set limits on their cultural assimilation. In chapter 1, in verse 8, Daniel resolves not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. He's faithful to the dietary requirements of the law of God. And Daniel and his friends, well, their integrity made them stand up to Nebuchadnezzar, and they paid a heavy price, the fiery furnace and the lion's den. But they refused to compromise their religious and moral principles. And then secondly, there's a call to stability. Jerusalem, the stable center, was now far away and it lay in ruins. The Israelites were a defeated and humiliated people. The beautiful land that God had given them was now depopulated and being farmed by foreigners. Judah and Israel were squeezed by foreign nations to the north and the south. And where is the covenant God and his promises at this time? Well, despite all appearances to the contrary, God reigns. God is in control, even when things appear to the contrary. That's a message of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The huge statue symbolizing successive empires crushing the people of God until one day a little rock appears from nowhere and comes hurtling through the air, shattering the image to pieces. And it grew itself into a great mountain which filled the earth. And that little stone is the kingdom of God, which will succeed all the kingdoms of man and which will never be destroyed. We read several times in the Psalms, Yahweh reigns, let the people tremble. Yahweh reigns, let the people rejoice. And that great shout of faith, that great shout of stability of the people of God, in the book of Daniel is a very wonderful and vivid illustration of these things. So there's a call to integrity and a call to stability. And thirdly, there's a call to humility. We hear it right through the book. We all know the epigram of Lord Acton, who was a friend of Prime Minister Gladstone's in the middle of the 19th century, that power tends to corrupt and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And that epigram of Lord Acton, well, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar were conspicuous examples of it. Absolute power corrupting absolutely. There's the incidents in Daniel where Nebuchadnezzar is strutting around this rooftop like a peacock, talking to himself and saying, "Is this not great Babylon which I have built by my might and by my power and by the glory of my majesty?" This is exactly the opposite of the doxology Jesus gave us. Jesus told us we were to pray, "Yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory." Now, while the words were still in Nebuchadnezzar's mouth, the judgment of God fell upon him. And he was driven from his palace and he lived for a while like a wild animal. He went stark, staring, mad. And only when he humbled himself and lifted his eyes to heaven and worshipped God were his kingdom and his sanity simultaneously restored to him. Those who walk in pride, God is able to abase. And then the same thing happened to Belshazzar. God had humbled his predecessor Nebuchadnezzar, but Daniel said to Belshazzar, "You have not humbled yourself, although you knew all these things, and the God in whose hands your very breath is, you have not honored." And then in the night, the judgment of God fell on Belshazzar, and he was killed. God humbles the proud, and God exalts the humble. We've seen it in our lifetime. Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin, Idi Amin, Saddam Hussein, I suppose even the architects of the Berlin Wall. Those who walk in pride, God is able to abase. So there's a call to integrity when we are tempted to compromise. A call to stability when we are tempted to doubt the sovereignty of God. And a call to humility when we are tempted to be corrupted by power. Well, that's just a very brief overview of the book of Daniel. And we turn this morning particularly to chapter 12. And these are great themes that come before this very difficult chapter at the end of Daniel. What has been history, real-time history, is fading fast into eschatology and is looking towards the end times. And the ruler of whom we read in the previous chapter, in chapter 11, who exalts himself and does whatever he wants, is no longer one of the Babylonian kings, but the Antichrist, the anti-God, the anti-law figure, who we're told in the word of God will arise towards the end of history. Jesus warned of these characters who would arise and threaten to deceive people and lead them astray. So now in chapter 12, we leave history behind and Daniel peers into the distant future. Three times he uses the phrase, "at the time of the end." So what is it that Scripture tells us is going to happen as we approach the end of history? Well, it mentions three events that are associated with the end of history. And the first is tribulation. Second sentence of verse 1, there will be a time of distress, of tribulation, such as has not happened from the beginning of the nations until then. It will be a time of unparalleled persecution of the people of God. Now, Jesus himself spoke about this when he mentioned the sufferings that was around AD 70, when the Roman army invaded Palestine as a kind of preview of the final tribulation, when the temple was destroyed. And this is Jesus obviously echoing Daniel 12. "There will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning of the world," he says. And the Apostle Paul spoke about it too in 2 Thessalonians. "The rise of the man of lawlessness, who will lead a rebellion against God and the people of God, there is going to be a time of unparalleled tribulation." But just as the persecution of Job was under the control of God, this future distress will also be under the control of God. Now, when we look at Daniel 12 and verse 1, we don't quite know what is meant by Michael, who will arise, the great prince. The book of Revelation tells us that Michael is an archangel, and here he is called the Prince Protector of the people of God. He will arise and protect the people of God. And similarly, Jesus said, unless these days are shortened, no one would survive. But they will be shortened. And he went on to say that the people whose names are registered in the book of God will be delivered. Again, just like Job, they will not escape the tribulation, but they will be delivered from it. The redeemed who stand before the throne of God, according to Revelation chapter 7, are those who come out of the great tribulation. They won't escape it, but they won't be overwhelmed by it either. So there's tribulation, but there's also resurrection. That's the second great event. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awaken. Now, there are several other hints in Scripture of the general resurrection of the just on the one hand and the unjust on the other. We read that in the Psalms, in the book of Job. And here it is again in Daniel chapter 12, the clearest reference to the coming resurrection anywhere in the Old Testament. Well, what do we know about the coming resurrection? Well, we know that those to be resurrected will be multitudes. Not because some share in it and others don't, but because the words multitude and many in Scripture are sometimes used for the great majority, meaning everybody. So everybody will be raised. And Jesus himself taught a general resurrection. He said that all those in their graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man. Some will rise to life, others will, well, they'll be condemned. But there will be a general resurrection of the quick and the dead, the just and the unjust. And the Apostle Paul said the same thing when he was being tried before King Agrippa. I think it was Agrippa. He said there would be a resurrection of the righteous and a resurrection of the wicked, Acts 24. Now, it's called a resurrection from the dust of the earth, not because our resurrection bodies are going to be a miraculous reconstruction of our present physical body out of the very same physical material particles of which it's now made or constituted. No, it's not about that at all. But rather, it's arising because our bodies will be involved in the resurrection, and when they're raised, they will be changed into an altogether new vehicle for our human personality. And then again, it's called an awakening from sleep. Those who sleep will awaken from the dust of the earth, not because the dead are unconscious, but because, like sleep, death is only temporary. So arising from death on the last day will be like awakening from sleep. So firstly, there's tribulation. Secondly, there's resurrection. And then thirdly, there's separation. Of those who are resurrected, we're told, some will rise to eternal life, the only reference to eternal life in the Old Testament, while others will arise to shame and everlasting contempt. And so the judgment of God, we're told, will involve a fearful and eternal separation. And those who are saved, who are here in Daniel called the wise, I imagine because the beginning of wisdom is to fear God and to renounce evil, they're called wise, and those who will lead many to righteousness because they're involved in the work of witness or mission or evangelism. They're wise. They're thirdly described as shining like the brightness of the heavens and like the stars forever and ever. Well, I think you may agree with me that this must be an Old Testament reference to what the New Testament calls glorification. That final moment when we will not only see the glory of God, but in some sense share the glory of God and be changed into it. And Christ will be glorified in us, and we will shine with his glory. So here's a brief vision given to us at the end of the book of Daniel, which Daniel records and passes on to us. The time of the end will include tribulation, an unparalleled tribulation. It will include resurrection, bodily resurrection from the dust of the earth. And it will include an eternal separation in heaven or hell. A solemn and dreadful prospect. And in the final verses of the book of Daniel, of chapter 12, verses which we didn't read this morning, but you may have your Bible and be able to look at, they form a kind of epilogue. Daniel and those who appear to be with him are perplexed by what they've seen. And in this perplexity, two questions are asked. Verse 6, how long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? And verse 8, my Lord, what will the outcome of all this be? I don't understand. Well, the interesting thing is that although these questions are asked, they're not answered. Or at least no clear answer is given to these two questions. Instead, we're given a very enigmatic reference to three time references. Verse 7 says, it will be for a time, times, and half a time. And if we take time to mean a year, which it does elsewhere in Scripture, particularly in the book of Revelation, then time, times, and half a time means perhaps a period of 3.5 years. Verse 11 speaks of 1,290 days. Verse 12 of 1,335 days. And some commentators, when they've been looking at these numbers, these times, try to take these various time references literally. And then having done that, they disagree with each other about what they refer to. I think it's perhaps wiser to take them symbolically. And indeed, all of the numbers in the book of Revelation are symbolic. The church is represented by the number 12, for instance. The number 24 refers to the church of the Old Testament and the New Testament. The 12 tribes in the Old, the 12 apostles in the New. And so 3.5 years is the same as 1,260 days. It's the same as 42 months. And that period in the book of Revelation that throws a lot of light on the book of Daniel seems to refer to the whole period that extends from the first coming to the second coming of Jesus Christ. This inter-adventual period that we're currently in. The period in which the church will be persecuted, but in which it continues to exercise its witness to Jesus Christ. But more important than these perplexed questions and these perplexing answers is what is said to Daniel three times over. And with this, I want to finish. In the revelation, in relation to the scroll that Daniel has written, he's written down the revelation that God has given to him. In chapter 12 and verse 4, but you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Verse 9, go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Verse 13, as for you, go your way till the end, because the words are closed and sealed. Three times the end is promised. Twice it's linked with the closing and sealing of the word of God in the scroll. And this closing and sealing of the scroll is surely not too hard to grasp. It must mean that God has now told Daniel everything that he intended to tell him. The revelation of God to Daniel is finished and complete. And only at the time of the end would the scroll be unsealed and opened again, when the prophecies will be fulfilled and the meaning of them would be fully and clearly understood. There seems to be a remarkable reluctance, even among those of us who long to be the people of God in these days, a remarkable reluctance to concede that God has actually revealed everything that he intended to reveal, and that the self-revelation of God culminated or came in its fullness in Jesus Christ and in the New Testament witness to Christ. And so the revelation of God in Scripture is now closed and sealed, because God has nothing further to teach than he has revealed in the incarnate person
of his Son, Jesus Christ.
And so in consequence, our duty as the people of God is to seek to understand what God has revealed and to humble ourselves before what God has chosen not to reveal. Our task is not to do what Job did and shake his fist in the face of God and tell him to answer our questions. No, our duty as the people of God is not to try to force open what God has closed or to unseal what God has sealed, but to wait patiently for the end to come. As we close, hear this verse of Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. They are not ours, but his. Leave them to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed in Christ and in Scripture belong to us and to our children forever and ever. And so on. I paraphrase that. Truth is divided into secret things and into revealed things. The secret things that are closed and sealed and belong to God, and the revealed things that belong to us, the church. And what we need is discernment to tell the one from the other. And don't let's trespass into secret things. And don't let's hold back from things that are revealed. Let's watch the signs. Pay attention to the word of God. Let's pray.